Am I visible? No, I know I'm visible. Am I audible? That's what I meant. I guess I am, or you wouldn't have. So this morning we're starting a new 8-week series on David, one of the key figures of the Old Testament. And it's not going to be 8 continuous weeks. We'll have had a bits and pieces in between. But we're going to try and cover most of the key parts of David's life in those 8 weeks. And I'm pleased to kick this off today. I will give you a little bit of an overview about who David was before we get to the specific point that I want to make. So David really is one of the key figures in the Old Testament, the Jewish part of the Bible that comes from before the birth of Christ. And probably if you had to pick out 4 people from the Old Testament, you would say there would be Abraham, who was the father of the nation of Israel, and then Moses, through whom God gave the law, the first parts of the Bible, and then David, who was arguably the greatest king, maybe the greatest musician as well in the Old Testament, and Elijah or perhaps Isaiah as representing the prophets. And these 4 figures really are at the center of what was understood of God's nature before Jesus came. David was the second king of the United Kingdom of Israel and Judah. It didn't last long, actually. There were only 3 kings of that whole country. First Saul, and then David, and then his son Solomon. And after Solomon, that kingdom split into 2 separate kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. So David really sat right in the middle of what you might call the golden age of Israel as a united kingdom. And we know quite a lot about David, unlike a lot of Bible characters. There are 136 chapters of the Bible, as I reckoned it anyway, that are about or by David. So the substance of what we know is in these 42 chapters that run through the historical books. And they begin in 1 Samuel 16, runs right through 2 Samuel, and the first couple of chapters of 1 Kings. By the way, if you're not used to these names of books with the numbers all over the place, in conceptual terms, there is the Book of Samuel and the Book of Kings. But back in the days before they had actual books with pages and everything had to be written on scrolls, there was just too much to fit on a single scroll. So Samuel got broken into these 2 scrolls, which are called 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. Same happened with Kings, became 1 Kings and 2 Kings. Chronicles became 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. But each of those really is a single book that's just split into 2 for practical reasons. So when we say 1 Samuel 16, we just mean the first half of the book of Samuel. So you've got those 42 chapters, and then there's also 19 chapters in 1 Chronicles, which is largely telling parts of the same story, although it has different details and gives us some slightly different perspectives. And then as well as those sections about David in the Old Testament, there are also many psalms written by David. The book of Psalms has 150... Basically, it's a songbook. It's a songbook that they used in ancient Israel. David wrote 73 of those that we know about because he's given as the author right there in the text. And 2 more of them are quoted in the New Testament, and David is attributed as the author. So if you add it all up, you've got 136 chapters, which is more than we have for almost anyone else in the Bible, I guess. Obviously, Jesus, we have more on him. Also Paul, probably, once you add it all up. But then beyond that, you really struggle to think of people we know more about. And as a result of that, we've got a sort of a three-dimensional idea of David. We don't just see him based on a single idea like we do with some Bible characters who just come in for a few verses or a chapter. But with David, we kind of get to walk around him and look at him from lots of different angles and really get a handle on what kind of person he is. And of course, the big thing that sticks that we often hear about David is this description that he was a man after God's own heart. And probably, you know, he would have hoped that would be his epitaph, I guess. And here's where it first crops up, that phrase. And this is when Samuel, the prophet, was speaking to Saul, the first king of that United Kingdom of Israel. And he said to Saul, "Now your kingdom must end, for the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, The Lord has already appointed him to be the leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. And then that gets quoted as well in the New Testament. So the fact that it turns up in both halves of the Bible helps to convey to us what an important idea this is. And now this is the Apostle Paul traveling around all over the Middle East and preaching at the earliest days of Christianity. And in Pisidian Antioch, he said this: God removed Saul and replaced him with David, a man about whom God said, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. Now, that's a great thing to have said about you, but what exactly does it mean? Well, one possible answer is the substance of what I brought last time I preached. I hope some of you remember from just a few weeks ago this key verse that we kept coming back to in Proverbs: the godly may trip seven times, but they will get up again. The idea that whatever we do wrong, however we get things wrong, however we sin, whatever we forget, the response is never or should never be just lie there in the dirt and give up, but to return to God, to seek him out. Even when we feel that God is the one punishing us, still to return to him and seek him. And that certainly was true of David, and that may well be an important part of what was made, meant by this idea of a man after God's own heart. But what I want to do today is take a kind of broader view of the time that David lived in and just see how he stood out in that time, and then look at how that relates to us. So let me give you some brief prehistory, very briefly summarized. This is the oldest things we really know about human civilization. And people who study these things categorize up to about 3,300 BC, so a bit over 5,000 years ago, is known as the Stone Age. And that's because the tools that were used were made of stone. So this unprepossessing lump of rock that you see up here is in fact a tool. It's a hand axe. You can imagine what primitive lives people were living if that was their idea of a useful tool. And then one of the key technological breakthroughs was the ability to work with metal. And bronze was the first hard metal that people were able to use. And immediately there were big leaps forward. So you can see here, across those 2,000 years or so, they developed the ability to make quite beautiful objects. This is a caryatid column. And then for reasons that are not completely clear, around the end of the Bronze Age, there was what's known as the Bronze Age collapse, when many of the major civilizations ran into major difficulties. Important dynasties in Babylon and in Egypt fell and went into a kind of a dark age. So written records for many civilizations kind of drop out there, and that runs till about 900 BC. And then the big technological innovation there is the ability to get higher heats in furnaces that make it possible for the first time to smelt iron. And that's when the Iron Age began, and then we start to get closer to modern times. Well, we've still got nearly 1,000 years to go till the birth of Christ. But that's a sort of very broad overview of prehistory. And what I want to get across is just how ancient and primitive the time of David was. Now, he was king, and he lived during that period of the Bronze Age collapse, in fact. So more primitive in some senses than the time that preceded it. From about 1040 BC to about 970 BC. We can't know exact dates, but it's definitely in this ballpark. And this is it's actually the only source outside of the Bible that we know the name David from. It's called the Tel Dan Stele, and it's an inscribed tablet of rock, badly damaged. But you can see this bit where I put the red rectangle around, what's highlighted in white, is the name David. And this is an inscription that was caused to be written by a ruler, probably Hazael of Aram Damascus. And it says, and it's badly beaten up, so there's some academic guesswork has gone into exactly what this says, but it's something like, I killed Jehoram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, and I killed Ahaziahu, son of Jehoram, king of the house of David. And I set their towns into ruins and turned their land into desolation. So I guess there are two things to take from this. One is just, here is David independently attested elsewhere in history, outside of the Bible. But also just think about what kinds of people they were back then, where the thing a king would boast about would not be, and I managed to eradicate child poverty in my kingdom, but here's the list of all the people I killed. Now, this is the kind of culture we were dealing with. The Old Testament culture was primitive and alien to us in a way that's kind of hard for us to grasp, I think, especially because, you know, if you grow up as a Christian, you have all these kid books with smiling Moses in his robe, and everything just feels very much like modern society, but people wearing funny clothes. But the reality is that it was very, very different, and all of people's assumptions about what was a reasonable way to live were wildly different. Let's look at a few of them. One is that women really, on the whole, were treated as property. And that's what lies behind the fact that so many of the Old Testament stories involve men with more than one wife. I'm pleased to say how radically different that is now. But when we look at marriage in the Old Testament, it doesn't really mean anything like what we mean by the word now, which is a much more equal joining together of two partners. But it was almost like the acquisition of a piece of property for the man. Here's another thing. There was this very toxic concept of honor in that time. So if somebody offended you, you would have to get revenge, and maybe even by killing them. And one I ran across just this morning, actually, as I was doing my last bit of reading to hone the edges of this sermon, is a little episode later in David's life when Ahithophel is a wise counselor who gives advice to one of David's enemies, and that advice is rejected. And Absalom, who he is giving advice to, decides to do something different. So you would think Ahithophel would say, right, okay, and move on and give better advice next time. But what he does instead is it says, so he went back to his village, put his affairs in order, and killed himself. Now, that's the way people were thinking about honor then. That's how, if you were an advisor and your advice was discarded, that was it. Your life was over. There's another thing. The brutality of warfare at that time is very different from the way wars are conducted. Not that I'm in favor of wars now, but at least there are some rules and expectations of how people are treated after they're conquered. Whereas it was routine then that all the men would just be killed, and the women and the children will be taken into slavery, and that would be the outcome of warfare. And running through all this is a strong stream of unforgiveness that anybody who felt that somebody had done something to them would stick with that and haunt it and chase it down and never let that drop. And again, you see examples running all the way through David's story. One is that commander of his army, Joab, murders somebody who had killed his brother in fair warfare. Just tricks him to come into a hut, pretends his friends, and then stabs him when he's not looking. Because of this bitterness and unforgiveness that wasn't at the time even seen as a bad thing. And of course, in a lot of societies, though not Israel, human sacrifice was still happening, and people would sacrifice their children, would kill their children. So, and the reason I'm bringing you all these unsavory things is I want to get across the sense of what a very, very different time and place this was. And you know, when you see medieval dramas or swords and sorcery dramas on telly or in the films, often they as well feel like they're basically modern people with modern values, but wearing chainmail and carrying swords. But the reality was very, very different. And that's even true if you just look at like 700 years ago in medieval England, let alone when you're going back 3,000 years to the ancient Near East. What a strange and dark place that was. And that really is the backdrop against which we need to see David. So when we look at him, what we see is he's like, I really like this picture, not just because it's physically dark, but it's got this hint of something better coming, the sunrise just beginning there. And that's how I see David, really, that in this dark time, in this dark age, we've got the first glimpses of God's, well, not the very first, of course, but an important kind of growth in glimpsing God's grace, even in these very dark times. So the way I see David is as a preview of how all of us really are called to live and of how God deals with all of us now. David is like a man out of time. He's almost like a New Testament character appearing in the Old Testament. And part of the reason for that is this. This is from, I'm going to touch briefly on lots of stories about David that other people will open up in more detail later in this series. But this is it's the first one, really. It's when that prophet Samuel comes and anoints David when he's just a kid, really, and says that you will be king. And here's what happens in 1 Samuel 16. As David stood there among his brothers, Samuel took the flask of olive oil he had brought and anointed David with the oil. And the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David from that day on. Now, in the Old Testament, that's a very rare thing. You can go to Bible Hub or one of those other websites and search for Spirit of the Lord in the Old Testament. You'll see it doesn't come up often. And there are just a handful of occasions when it says the Spirit of the Lord came on this person or that person. Quite a few of the judges, and then not many other people. So this really marked David out as exceptional at this time. And I think it's because of this that for much of his life, he lives like a man under grace, not like a man under law. Not like a Mandalorian, if you like. So what I don't want to do is give a false impression of David as being perfect. He was very, very far from perfect. And he is really just like a glimpse of light in the darkness. And when we think of David's imperfections, if you know your Bible, you'll think about his sinning with Bathsheba and having her husband murdered and all sorts of things that, again, we will look at in more detail as we move through this series. But there are also just little things mentioned in passing that don't get highlighted often that also convey how much David was still a man of his own time. So here's an example of being merciless with a defeated enemy. This is from 2 Samuel chapter 8. David also conquered the land of Moab. He made the people lie down on the ground in a row, and he measured them off in groups with a length of rope. He measured off two groups to be executed for every one group to be spared. Now, this is not behavior that we look for in Christian leaders at the moment, right, Tim? So, again, you know, I don't want to give the idea that David was just a perfect shining example. He absolutely wasn't. But in the context of his time, he was a huge leap forward, and there's a lot that we can learn from him. So as we go through this, and we'll look at most of these stories again in more detail, but there's a great deal to admire about David. The story that everybody knows, I suppose, is about David fighting Goliath, and that we'll cover in a couple of weeks. And ultimately what that comes down to, and sorry for spoilers to whoever gets to preach that one, I'm going to give away the ending. David kills the giant Goliath, not because he's a better warrior or a superior tactician, but because he trusts God. And that's what that story comes down to in the end. And then when you get to things that stand out completely against the spirit of the age that he lived in, comes David's readiness to repeatedly forgive Saul. Now, you remember Saul was the king who came before David. And while Saul was still king, he became very jealous of David, even though David was his friend, and tried to kill him over and over again. And twice, on two separate incidents, come occasions when David holds Saul's life in his hands. And it would have been very easy for him just to kill Saul and take the kingship. And not only that, it would have been expected at that time in that culture. But David doesn't do that. Now, he feels something of the mercy of God working in him, and he spares his enemy, not once, twice. Here's another great thing about David, his enthusiasm for worship. And by that, really, of course, I don't just mean the process of worship, but the enthusiasm for God himself, for the God who he's worshiping. And I think particularly about an incident that we won't cover in this series, when the Ark of the Covenant, this special artifact that was constructed in the time of Moses, had been stolen by the Philistines. And when David and his army go and collect the Ark and bring it back to Jerusalem, and there's this fantastic outpouring of joy and energy to the point where David's wife just thinks, look, you're making a fool of yourself. You look stupid. don't be so undignified. And he says, no, I'll become even more undignified than this. Because what's his heart on? His heart isn't on impressing people. It's on the greatness of God. And then another fantastic thing about David is the depth and the sincerity of his repentance when he sinned. And obviously, again, a story that we will cover in more detail in this series, sleeping with Bathsheba, killing her husband. Actually, as awful as that was, it was very much the kind of thing a king would get away with in that time. He was the king. You know, who was going to stop him? But the prophet Nathan spoke to him, more spoilers, and basically through him, God touched David's heart and completely turned around David's behavior and his attitudes. And he ended up writing this Psalm 51, which is the greatest expression, really, of repentance and of sorrow for your own sin, that I've ever seen. And also in David, again, very much in contrast to what you would normally see at this time and in this culture, there were many occasions when he was kind towards his enemies. Now, not consistently, as we've seen. But for example, this guy Mephibosheth, who was a descendant of Saul, his enemy, the expectation at that time would have been that when David became king, he would have all Saul's relatives killed so that none of them could come back and try and take the throne. But instead, David was kind to Mephibosheth and had him come and live in the palace with him and basically looked after him. Didn't have to do it. So do you see, we go through these. Are you feeling this thing develop of David being out of his own time? That he wasn't just following the culture that was around him? And the other thing about him, of course, is his gratitude to God. And that comes through in lots of the Psalms. Psalm 26, verse 7, he mentions singing a song of thanksgiving and telling of all your wonders. And David wrote so many psalms of praise that we still have a whole bunch of our own worship songs are based directly on David's psalms, some of them almost word for word. So to kind of illustrate this sense of how David could be both completely out of his time, but also very much of his time, I want to tell you one of the lesser-known stories from his life, which is about this guy called Shimei. And the backdrop here is it's late in David's life. He's been king for many years, and his son, Absalom, wants to be king instead. So Absalom leads a rebellion against his own father. Don't get any ideas. And essentially, David is forced out of Jerusalem, and Absalom proclaims himself king. And as he goes, as he's taking David and his people, are essentially fleeing for their lives, here's what happens. As King David came to Bahurim, a man came out of the village cursing them. It was Shimei, son of Gera, from the same clan as Saul's family. You remember Saul, who had made David his enemy. And Shimei threw stones at the king and the king's officers and all the mighty warriors who surrounded him. "Get out of here, you murderer, you scoundrel," he shouted at David. David and his men continued down the road, and Shimei kept pace with them on a nearby hillside, cursing and throwing stones and dirt at David. And now my favorite verse in this bit, "The king and all who were with him grew weary along the way." Well, you would, wouldn't you? But the thing to note here is David is there, and he's a warrior. He's surrounded by all his mighty warriors. It would be easy for them just to go and shut this guy up one way or another, by which I mean almost certainly kill him. David doesn't let his officers do that. Now, a relatively short time passes. There's a big battle between Absalom's forces and David's forces, and at the end of it, Absalom is killed. And David returns to Jerusalem, once again king of Israel. And on his way back into Israel at this point, now king once more, who should he meet but our old buddy Shimei? As the king was about to cross the river, Shimei fell down before him. "My lord the king, please forgive me," he pleaded. "Forget the terrible thing your servant did when you left Jerusalem. May the king put it out of his mind. I know how much I sinned. That's why I've come here today, the very first person in all Israel to greet my Lord the King. What does David do? Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, is one of David's officers. He says, Shimei should die, for he cursed the Lord's anointed king. David exclaimed, who asked your opinion, you sons of Zeruiah? Why have you become my adversary today? This is not a day for execution, for today I am once again the king of Israel. And then turning to Shimei, David vowed, your life will be spared. Nobody would have expected that. Nobody would have seen that coming. In that culture, that time, when every opportunity to kill an enemy was taken. So in that sense, David is a fantastic preview of living a life of grace, of forgiveness. But then look at this. Years later, David is old. He knows he's about to die, and he hands the kingdom over to his son Solomon. And the very last recorded words of David in the first book of Kings are these. Remember Shimei, son of Gera, the man from Bahurim in Benjamin. He cursed me with a terrible curse as I was fleeing to Mahanaim. When he came down to meet me at the Jordan River, I swore by the Lord that I would not kill him, but that oath does not make him innocent. You are a wise man, and you will know how to arrange a bloody death for him. I mean, it's funny, but isn't it tragic that that was the last thing that David did that's recorded? The very last thing. Having shown a grace that nobody expected and that no one had seen up to that point, then the last thing he does in his life is take that back and tell his son to kill this guy. How disappointing. And I guess what's happened is that for all that God's spirit is in him and God's at work in him, he's also sitting in his culture, marinating in his own culture, if you like, and it's seeping into him. And that toxic sense of honor has got into him, so that as he's lying there, old and feeble, his last words, his last thoughts aren't about how Solomon, you can be a great king who serves God and brings people to him and lifts people out of poverty. It's not that. His last words, his last recorded thought, in a sense, the thing that stayed with him longest was, go and get that guy who insulted me and kill him. So, what can we learn? So David was a mixture, as we all are to some extent. So there were two great forces were acting upon him. One is God himself was speaking. He was filling David with his Holy Spirit, guiding the way he thought. But the other great force was the culture that surrounded him. He was a man of his time. And all these ideas that were everywhere in that culture at that time were always just swirling around him, pushing in on him, polluting his thinking, drawing him away from the way God wanted him to be. So my question is that a good enough excuse? Can that be a good enough excuse for David having behaved the way he did at times? Well, as so often it is a trick question, because the real question is this, is it a good enough excuse for us? Now we, in many respects, are in the same position as David. Like him, we're surrounded by a culture that in many ways is the opposite of how we should be. All the while that's pushing in on us, all the while it's surrounding us. Now, you may feel it's asking an awful lot for us to live our lives in a way that's better than David, one of the heroes of the Old Testament. But here's what Jesus says. Matthew's Gospel, 5th chapter, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of teachers of religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, in context, what this verse is talking about is to do with heart attitudes rather than obeying laws. But the thing to grasp here is that high standards are expected and looked for. And that Jesus doesn't look at us and just shrug and say, yeah, that's good enough, that'll do, pass. C+, that's good enough. That's not how he goes. So, and then you may say, well, David had the Spirit of God. So how can we expect to live up to the way that David lived when the Spirit of God came on him? Here's what Paul says. Letters of the Romans, chapter 8. You, and he's writing to the church, all of you are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of God living in them do not belong to him at all. Now, you can turn that phrase round. Remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to him at all. Means the same thing as those who do belong to him do have the Spirit of Christ living in them. Do you see? Paul is saying that every one of us, if we're Christians, has the Holy Spirit living in them. So in that sense, David didn't have an advantage over us. What you could say is, in fact, each one of us is in exactly the same position as David, in that one, God's Spirit is in us, at work in us, showing us how God wants us to be, and two, we are surrounded by a culture that says the exact opposite. We face the same problems as David. Now, one thing we've got in our favour is, because we're in a church full of Christians who the Holy Spirit is working in, it gives us better peers surrounding us than David had. Now, in his situation, he was thinking, okay, I'm a king. What's a king like? How do I behave as a king? Well, his only example was Saul. He was the only previous king of Israel. Now, Saul essentially went mad and tried to murder David repeatedly and went to a medium to summon dead spirits and all sorts of ways. Saul was a terrible, terrible example. Now, we hopefully have better examples than that of how to live the way God wants us to live. I'm not saying that Tim is perfect, but I do know that he hasn't tried to murder me twice. Or if he has, he's done it really incompetently. or look at some of the other people that David had around him. I've already mentioned Joab, who was David's nephew and the commander of David's army, and how he murdered the guy who had slain his brother in battle. And you see Joab repeatedly doing things like this, killing people that he's been told not to kill, including Absalom, David's son, who had rebelled against him. He was killed by Joab. David had explicitly said, don't kill him. Joab killed him. So if you're David in that situation, you've got people like this all around you. It's tough. They're not going to be leading you in the right direction. But we're not in that position, because the people that we are living alongside and working alongside in this church, don't kill people out of revenge. It's just not the way we do things. So we have better support in terms of our peers and our leaders than David had at that time. So in that sense, we're actually better off than him. So the challenge for us is actually to do better than David did, specifically in this sense of rising above our culture, the culture that we live in. Now, this is nowhere near, 21st century Britain, for all its faults, is nowhere near as bad as 1000 BC in the Middle East. No one near us is practicing child sacrifice, but it's still a tough place to live. Let's think about the way our culture is now. We have this kind of worship of wealth. People who are rich are considered to be worthy of that, and a sort of contempt for the powerless. It's very easy for us to sort of buy into that without even noticing. Just in the last week, our government has voted down an amendment that would allow unaccompanied child refugees to be reunited with their parents. Who is more powerless than an unaccompanied child refugee? And yet we're in a culture where people look at those kids and say, no, we don't want them. Can we rise above that? Bearing grudges. Now, it doesn't go as far as it does with Joab murdering people that he bore a grudge against, but grudges are still very much alive and well, and maybe even more so in the forest than some other areas, where you run into people who say, I haven't spoken to my brother for 30 years. Why not? Well, I can't even remember now, but that's just how it is between us. And that's seen sometimes, even as a sort of honourable way to behave, or as though that you're teaching him a lesson, as though there's something good about it. But there isn't. That is the exact opposite of the way God wants us to behave. It's perfectly clear. We see it over and over again. We are told in no uncertain terms, we must forgive people. And then related to that is this glorification of revenge in our culture. How many films have you seen where the whole plot is Arnold Schwarzenegger or someone going off on a mission to kill someone out of revenge? And it's a ubiquitous theme in entertainment. And then if you see enough of these films or read enough of these stories or whatever it is, it's an idea that just seeps into us, doesn't it? The idea that even that there's something honourable about revenge, where it's the exact opposite. It's toxic. It's childish. And yet, we're in a culture that glorifies it. Another thing in the culture we're in at the moment, the total devaluing of sex, as though it has no meaning. And with it, the devaluing of love and the loss of the notion of commitment in relationships being important, this whole complex of things all around us easily seeps into our worldview. And another one is, and this is, you could argue, less important, but it's everywhere. It's a sort of relentless negativity. So, you run into people in town and say, how are you? And they say, oh, can't grumble, could be worse, I suppose. Even if I've had a pretty good week. Or people complaining about the weather, even. I mean, it's not a big deal, but because it's always there, it's like a little drip, like a leaking roof, and the damp just keeps coming in, drop by drop, no one of them mattering much, but there's this cumulative effect. It's funny, actually, I've just been meeting up with my colleagues from various countries. We get together a couple of times a year. Some of them live on the east coast of America, where they're prone to hurricanes, and others live in the midwestern states, where they get tornadoes. I've got a friend in California who gets earthquakes, and also one of our colleagues came over from Australia, where they've just been having these ludicrous, huge bushfires destroying the country, and yet we in Britain are the ones who are always complaining about the weather. it's easy to fall into, isn't it? It just feels like it's just fitting in with the way people talk, but actually it has an effect. So all these things, and we could probably list 100 others, are just ways that our culture draws us away from the way God wants us to live our lives. And that the thing I want to say to us is the same I would have said to David, which is our culture is not an excuse. You know, we who are called by God and who the Spirit of God inhabits, who God is working in, it's not good enough for us just to look around and say, do you know, I'm going to fit in and you can't blame me for my failings because that's the culture we live in. It won't do, will it? Now, I'm very near the end here, but I do want to make this one crucial point, which is that this is not a must-try-harder sermon. I hope nobody goes away thinking I've just got to grip my teeth and just do more work. Ultimately, you know, the power that is going to make a difference here is not ours, but God's. But what I am saying is that we must aim higher. It isn't enough for us to look at the level of the culture that surrounds us and say, if other people are around this sort of level, I'm going to be up here. You know, we've got to aim higher. We need to, our goal must be to live the way that God wants us to live. To live the life that Jesus would live if he was in 21st century Cinderford. It's a high call. It's a serious challenge. But that's what we're called to. And really the lesson of David is that it's so easy, even for somebody who is filled with the Spirit of God, to just get sucked back into his culture and all the bad things that come with it. The call for us is to step out of it, to step beyond it. And although we're surrounded by this, like fish swimming in an ocean, we're swimming in our culture. Nevertheless, not to be controlled by it, not to have our decisions determined by it, not to have our ideas molded by it, but to think clearly, to see clearly the life that God wants us to live. The character that God wants us to have. So like David, we live in the good of God's grace. Well, what we want to do, unlike him, is to live that Spirit-filled life in a way that transcends our culture. And the only way we do that is just by returning to God, coming back to him over and over. Every time we fail, coming straight back to him, not accepting a lower level. Not sinning once and thinking, okay, that's the level I'm at, and just cruising on at that. But no, back to him every time. Back to the merciful one, to the great one, and living the life that he intends us to live. Okay, I'm just going to pray. Father, we live in a culture that in some ways is way ahead of the ancient Near East, but which nevertheless has darkness in it. We live in a world that ultimately is the domain of the evil one. And yet we who live in that world belong to you, and your Holy Spirit is in us, and you are at work in us, changing us from one degree of glory to another. So our prayer this morning is that just as David was a light in his dark time, will you help us, please, to be lights in our dark time? But as David ultimately seems to be surrounded and crushed by the pressures of his culture, Lord God, help us, please, not to do that. Help us to return to you over and over. Help us to aspire to live the exact lives that you intend, not just to do a bit better than people around us, but to live the lives that are perfect in your planning. The lives that are the ones you intend us to live in this time and this place. Lord God, raise our eyes, please. And thank you that whatever difficulties we face, we know that you are greater than those difficulties. Or as one of the letters says, he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. Jesus is greater than the devil. And thank you that we, as we go through the dark culture that we live in, thank you that we have your Holy Spirit at work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh.